You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42 this morning. And we're going to look at this moment in Jacob's life and his perspective. And we're going to consider it. It's in verse 36. The brothers of Jacob have returned from Egypt. There's a famine. They went to go see if they could find food. In Egypt, they had heard that Egypt had food. They were desperate. They went there. When they got there, Joseph had become the second in command in Egypt, and he recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. If you're new to the story, remember these are the guys that they're Joseph's brothers. They sold him into slavery, and he went from slavery to prison to the palace. And now they show up, and he treats them roughly, keeps one of the brothers, Simeon, as a prisoner, sends them back. After interrogating them and bringing to light, they have another brother, and he said, "Don't come back, and I'll know you guys are spies if I don't see you again, and unless you bring your youngest brother with you." And then he puts their money back in their bags, and these guys are in trouble. And they come back and they tell their dad the whole story. And Jacob's perspective is so interesting. And that's a great chance for us to learn something at his expense or because of his perspective. It could help us. In verse 36, Jacob, their father, after they tell him the whole story, he says to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin." And then this sentence, "All these things are against me. Everything's against me. Joseph's dead. Simeon's dead. Everything's against me." And the title of the message is Colossal Miscalculation. He's 100% wrong. He couldn't be more wrong. This is when the story becomes amazing. This is probably the greatest event of his life. If you think of the wrestling of gods of power, he gets his name changed, that personally, but he's going to become a great nation. And he becomes a great nation in Egypt, and they're going to be brought out of that bondage. This wonderful picture of the people of God being rescued out of bondage by God's strong hand and brought into the promised land. It's the picture of Jesus. I mean, they're going to be brought out of Egypt and Egyptian bondage by the blood of a lamb. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. So personally, probably the wrestling with God, the greatest personal moment in his life, but for who he is and his legacy and his impact, this is the biggest moment of his life. The best thing, his son Joseph actually isn't dead. He's actually second in command. He's the most powerful man in the world, if you will, besides Pharaoh himself. So Jacob says, "Everything's against me." So Lord, we pray that you help us. Thank you for giving us your word that is so honest about human beings and their struggles. We thank you, Lord, that there's a hero in the Bible, and it's you. That you alone, God, are the one worthy, and you've sent your Son to be the Savior of the world, and he alone has the name that's above every name. And it's at the name of Jesus that every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Jesus, you are our Savior and our Captain, our God, our Lord, the Lord of our lives. We confess you, Jesus, as Lord, and we come to your word with open hearts, and we pray your Spirit will search us and that you'll help us, Lord, to grow and to understand you and your ways and deliver us, Lord, from our own foolishness as we are able to look at these different individuals and how they respond to their moments that they're living through. And we could see ourselves, Lord. You said in your word that I think James warns us, the Bible meant to be like a mirror that we look and see ourselves, but to not forget what we saw, but to see ourselves and then make the necessary changes. So, Lord, help us, God, we pray. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we dig down into Jacob's statement and analyze it, I think we have to be honest about it in terms of what he's going through and his perspective on it when he says, all things are against me. And sometimes that's all you can say. Sometimes one thing follows another thing and you're left with, I mean, how could this be happening? We think of the book of Job, all the stuff that happened to Job. If you, like, even Job's own wife comes and says, why don't you just curse God and die? Like, there's a reality or a logic to, man, like, nobody has this happen to them. This is for real. One thing after another, as Jacob describes it here. Look, Joseph's gone. Now you're telling me Simeon's gone. Now you want to, this man who's mad at you, he wants you to bring Benjamin. Now obviously he's going to be gone. I'm going to be bereaved. You know, everything's against me. Sometimes we get to a place where all of our hopes and our plans for the future dissipate. We watch them, you know, they weren't a mirage. We actually had a plan that was workable. This investment will turn into this, and this strategic choice will allow me to get to this point, and within 3 years I will have this, and that I can change into this, and man, it looks like it's going to go good. And then all of a sudden, poof, circumstances beyond your control, and you watch your hopes vanish. And so, you know, when he says everything's against me, we've all been in a place where we said that. You know, you probably start saying that at early age. First grade, I remember trying to learn the sounds and just saying as the parent teacher, I remember sitting with this mom and she's trying to help me sound these sounds out. And I remember thinking, I'll never get it. These weird shapes and they're supposed to mean this. And English is so bizarre, you know, and like, then they're like this, it means this. And when they're like this, it means that. And looking at them letters and thinking, everything's against me. Even this mom's, of course, the professional lady who's here trying to brainwash me, you know, she's against me. Everyone's against me. Your whole life, you know, you could be in some circumstance and you've said it. Maybe in a really not a humorous way, but in a horrible situation, you know, really painful. It reminds me of the book of Lamentations. Here's a statement of woe. If you can turn there real quick, turn to Lamentations chapter 3. And by the way, if you want to find it real quick and you've got your paper Bible, just open to the middle. Jeremiah's 50 plus chapters, so it's kind of smack in the middle. And right after Jeremiah, which is so long, Ezekiel's very long, you can pretty much find those two sandwiched in the middle is this little five chapters of Lamentations. We're going to look at chapter 3. And I want you to think of, you know, Jacob saying, everything's against me, and this man writing this sad, sad poem, and his perspective, everything's against me. He just walks it out, all that he's going through. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Lamentations, he says, I'm the man who's seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He's led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he's turned his hand against me, time and time again throughout the day. He's aged my flesh and my skin, broken my bones. He's besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He's hedged me in so that I can't get out. He's made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He's blocked my ways with hewn stone. He's made my paths crooked. He's bent to me a bear lying in wait like a lion in ambush. He's turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He's made me desolate. He's bent his bow and set me up as the target for his arrow. He caused the arrow of his quiver to pierce my loins. I've become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He filled me with bitterness. He's made me drink wormwood. He's broken my teeth with gravel. He's covered me with ashes. You've moved my soul far from peace. I've forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. Now we're going to leave him hopeless, so you could keep reading later. He doesn't stay hopeless, but this is Jeremiah's anguish. And certainly if you were living through Jeremiah's circumstances, it's not hard to understand how painful his experience is. His whole nation is going off into oblivion. The people won't listen to the Lord. They don't care what God says. In fact, whatever God says, they do the exact opposite. They do it repeatedly, no matter what kind of circumstances God's bringing to the nation to get its attention. The people are bent on sinning, and they're going to bring a judgment. And it's like he alone is speaking to people, and no one listens. I mean, not the way you and I feel like no one's listening. We got a room full of people. Jeremiah didn't have a room full of people. It was Jeremiah. Like, there's nobody listens to him. I mean, literally nobody listens to him. If you were here at church by yourself, then you could read this and say it's you too, you know. But you're in a room full of people. We don't know what he felt like. But he's describing this difficulty. All things are against me. And there's no denying the harrowing experience that Jeremiah was going through. And similar to Jacob, we're not unsympathetic to his plight. There's a proverb that says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope deferred makes your heart sick. When you're hoping for something and it looks like it might come, and then all of a sudden things change and it isn't coming, it creates a heart sickness. Something happens inside of you. It's hard to overcome. An ache, a pain, a wound, a disappointment, a feeling of, Lord, didn't you even care? Right? Your own natural mind begins to fight against you. And the Bible acknowledges that difficulty. It tells us. It just flat out says, hey, when that happens, this is what's going to happen. You're going to have heart sickness. You're going to have an internal troubling inside of you emotionally from your heart by delay. Do you know heart sickness? Have you known it? It's a real thing, isn't it, when your emotions become overwhelming? You've even talked to a friend and you said, like, I know what's real, but this is how I feel. Have you ever said something like that? Like, I know what's really happening. I know what God's promises are, but man, this is how I feel. And you're in this kind of strange spot of no man's land. So when Jacob is getting this news from his sons, when they come back and they say, that Egyptian guy, he kept our brother. And he found out about our younger brother, and he wants him. He wants us to come back with him. And by the way, we still have our money that we bought the food with. It looks like we ripped the guy off. Jacob's like, everything's against me. You guys have bereaved me. Joseph's gone. Simeon's now gone. Now you want Benjamin? It's not hard to understand what he's going through. His difficulties are real and they're painful. I don't want there to be misunderstanding about this. We have empathy. We're not harshly critical of people that are in trouble, even though in a few minutes we will be. Okay? So I'm trying to help us not misunderstand this. Jesus is prophesied, the Messiah. There's a prophecy of the Messiah that he will be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Messiah himself will live a life full of sadness. The grief that human beings feel will not be a feeling that is unknown to the Messiah. He'll be well acquainted, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When you take your sorrows to Jesus and say, Lord, I was betrayed. I can't believe how these people treated me. He's sympathetic. He's a high priest, tempted in every way like we are, but without sin. You're like, Lord, I'm going to kill him. I'm about to push send on Twitter. You know, I'm going to lay this person out. I'm about to blow him up. I'm about to do this. I'm about to let this fly. And then the Lord says, no, I want you to be patient. And he speaks to us. I mean, well, what do you know about betrayal? Actually, I know about it. Actually, I was betrayed with a kiss. Actually, a guy who saw me raise the dead, a guy who I did nothing but good for, and revealed myself to him so obviously, stabbed me in the back. And all my friends abandoned me and ran and left me in my greatest moment. Everybody that I could count on abandoned me. Like, oh, okay, well, I guess you can't understand. Sorry. Yeah, I was on the cross and I cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I know what it is to feel alone. Like, yeah, I think you do more than I do, actually. Please forgive me. Right? The Lord is aware of it. We're not living in a world where Jesus, remember, he told his disciples, in the world you'll have tribulation. So there's tribulation. There's a reality of that. And then there's the consequences of that to us emotionally. But thank God, in the world you'll have tribulation. Jesus said, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Jesus gives us the hope. And there's a wisdom that we can learn and a perspective that we can gain. There's a place of refuge for us as believers. We're believers. When we say the word believer, we use it on purpose. We believe. What do we believe? We don't believe in lies. We believe in the truth. We believe in the promises of God. We believe in the things that God said. We believe in the perspective that God gives. We believe in the hope that God gives. It's a place of refuge for us. It's a place where we find safety because we put our trust in God. And he's never failed us. And he never will fail us. The governments of the world will fail us. You know, our friends will fail us. Our parents will fail us. We'll fail ourselves. We won't live up to our own expectations. In some cases, you could say, everything's against me. We could just intervene if we were not wanting to be super helpful to Jacob. But we could intervene in that moment and just say, actually, I think you are against yourself. Remember that time when you fought God all night and got your hip dislocated? I think probably had you not done this and this, we could just go through the points of his life and say, each one of these things that are against you, actually, I think you yourself created. I'm not suggesting that's how you counsel people. We're not offering Jacob counsel. We're gonna analyze him and look at his words and his perspective with a critical eye. But make no mistake, there's a reality to the suffering. There's no doubt about it. And we're not considering the text in this way to learn how to be good counselors to people who are suffering. So don't misunderstand what we'll be considering together this morning. Job had counselors who were not helpful. They came to him in his grief and were not interested in his grief. They were interested in finding fault. They were interested in, they had a superficial, very shallow, immature view of God. And Job was a challenge to that. And so they were going to crush Job so that they could hold on to their false view of God. Job was suffering. And they couldn't have a God that would allow suffering. They had no nuanced view of God or an understanding of the consequences of free will. Or they didn't want to dig down deep into that reality. It was, God can't allow it. You must have done something. And it's like, how many chapters? 30 plus chapters of these guys giving this guy a beatdown. So we're going to give Jacob a beatdown. So this isn't a class on counseling. This is counseling myself. All right, so we're going to look at Jacob, and you get to counsel one person this morning by critically analyzing Jacob, and it's you. It's not your spouse. It's not your friend who needs to hear this. It's not afterwards like, man, I can't wait to go unleash this barrage on this person who I know who's suffering. No, we're not going to do that. But the Bible's meant to be a mirror. A mirror is meant to show you that your hair is messed up so that you can look at it before you go to church and go, before you're going to go on the internet forever with some weird hair going crazy, or you had a bunch of cilantro in your tacos and you're going to go to that meeting with somebody and you smile and you've got a big old cilantro, right? The mirror is there to show you what? Hey, something's wrong with your smile. Something's wrong with your face. Something happened to your hair. Some of you are like, I wish I could look in the mirror and something happened to my hair. I don't got any left. You know, I look in the mirror and I just, yeah, it's still gone, you know. What happens when you look in the mirror? It's a rude awakening. It's reality. There it is. It's not lying to you. It's like, we need a new mirror. What's wrong with the mirror? I'm getting older. I need a younger mirror. Oh, no, that mirror's working just fine. You look in the mirror, you see yourself. The Bible is meant to help us see ourselves. So we're going to be looking very critically, analyzing a person's perspective who's very sad. So we're not doing this to learn how to sit with people who are very sad. That's a different teaching. When someone's really sad in your life, sit with them and weep with those who weep and listen to them. Find out their heart. Dig deep. Listen, care about them. Show compassion, right? Compassion means sharing of their emotions. Don't just be mad that they're a downer and it's, you know, you wanted to do something else and now they're so down and why are you bringing me down? And no, that's selfish. So this isn't going to be for the purpose of learning how to help people. Well, you're going to learn how to help somebody and it's you, me. I'm going to learn how to help me. I'm looking at this for myself. I want to see myself in Jacob's statement. Everything's against me. So we can have compassion. I can look and say, well, why is he saying that? Well, he thinks Joseph's dead. They tell him Simeon ain't coming back. The guy kept him. He's a prisoner. The guy called us spies. Be like you went to the Olympics. Hey, I heard you got to go to the Olympics. How was it? You and your brother went. Yeah, the Chinese kept him. They said he's a spy. What? Yeah, the Chinese kept him. I guess he posted something on Instagram and I made it out and they kept him. He's a spy. Well, wait, what? Call Amnesty International. Did you get a lawyer? Like, call your congressman. Like, what happened to your brother? Yeah, the leader of the other country kept him. Called us spies. Right? Like, Jacob just heard the news that his other son now is missing. And now the man says, hey, you know, I'll know you're not spies if you bring back your youngest brother. Like, I already lost, you know, the one. I don't want to lose the other. And Jacob says, everything's against me. But, in fact, the statement's completely false. Everything's not against him. In fact, the son that he thinks is dead, Joseph, is the number two man in Egypt and has all the power. This is actually an amazing moment in history. It's probably for him as a person to go from Jacob fighting God individually, now Jacob with his 12 sons, the journey to Egypt and what happens in Egypt, they become a nation. This is a transition from this family, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but from Jacob forward, it's Israel. It's the nation of Israel. And it's this moment, this is the critical moment in the history of the whole nation. Like the nation becomes a nation, and this is God saving the family, and the family becomes not just a family, but an entire nation. And they're facing a grave crisis, and God's overcome it, and he doesn't even know it. They're facing a famine, but he doesn't know that Joseph's already there, and Pharaoh already had a vision that anticipated the famine that would be coming, that there was going to be 7 years that they're going to have a ton of surplus, and so we're not just going to spend it, we're going to save it, because the 7 years are going to be followed by 7 years that's terrible. So God anticipated all this stuff. God overcomes, if you will, if I could say it this way, please forgive me, God overcomes climate change and a horrible regional drought, and he doesn't even know what's happened. He knows there's a drought. And they go to Egypt. Egypt has this tremendous natural advantage because they've got the Nile River. It flows down. So no matter what else is going on around them, the Nile is always providing water for them. But even the Egyptians are hurting. So if the Egyptians are hurting, what's happening in the neighboring countries? What's happening for Israel? Israel, the land of Israel, is totally dependent upon rainfall. If they start to have a drought and it lasts 7 years and there's not any rain, it's like California, right? Like, oh man, yeah, we have a rainy season and we have a long dry season. And during our rainy season, we got to get rain and we got to get snow. And if we don't get rain and snow during our dry season, we might have some aquifers, we might be able to drill down. But if that goes on and it's prolonged, there's no water. And if there's no water, we're dead, right? I mean, we're totally dependent on the weather. And what if the weather changes? What if all of a sudden there's a drought? What if we have the worst drought years we ever had, then a couple good years, and then what if we go into 7 years of terrible drought and there's no more rain? No, everybody will be moving to Idaho then. It won't just be a few people, the frustrated people, or someone's going to tech. Like, everybody will have to go. There's no water. Where are you going? I'm leaving. Why? I'm going to die. Like, this dehydration is the main reason I'm moving. Horrible conditions, but God's already overcome it. God told him this was going to happen. He gave Pharaoh his dream. He had Joseph in the right place in the prison to be able to meet the government official, to show that God could give the answer to dreams. And then 2 years later, when Pharaoh has his dream, this guy is in the right spot. And Pharaoh goes, I had this crazy dream. No one can explain it. And the butler goes, oh, I know this dude. I met this guy in prison. And he interpreted our dreams. He knew exactly what was happening. That guy will know. And all of a sudden, Joseph is in the right place at the right time. This has already happened. Jacob says, everything's against me. It's like, no, dude. 8 years ago. Years ago, this happened. Years ago. Remember when they sold him and they showed you the coat and it was covered in the blood of the goat, and you know, they said your son's gone. Oh man, he was sold as, I mean, it's a hard story for Joseph, but God was putting this guy in the right place at the right time. God was doing something. Jacob couldn't be more wrong. Actually, God is providing this amazing miracle to deliver the whole region from this famine, not just Egypt, but also the neighboring nations. They'll all be able to come and survive this. And God overcomes his foolishness. And when Jacob says, everything's against me, actually, God's overcoming his favoritism that he shared in his family to his children and ruined his family. God's overcome that because the family's going to come back together. Something happens inside. Did you read the chapters? Something happens. It's a monument to grace, what happens with Joseph when he tells his brothers at least four times, not counting the final time when he has to assure them after his dad's dead, but when he first reveals himself, it's three times. Then he says it again. You guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You guys thought it was this, but God sent me here. God saved you. God saved us. He kisses his brothers when he reveals himself to them. Jacob created an untenable situation by favoring Rachel, his wife, from the other wives, and her son Joseph. He created a situation his sons were going to fail. They were not going to be able to overcome their dad's choices. And they gave in to bitterness and resentment, and they sold their brother as a slave, but God overcame all that. He overcame the human weakness. Jacob says, everything's against me, and you look and go, yeah, your kids are kind of rats, you know, Simeon and Levi especially. Reuben, who slept with your wife, yeah, him too. I mean, the guy has legitimate issues with the family. God's overcoming it. He's overcoming their mistakes. God overcomes envy in the story and bitterness and unforgiveness. These are things that are almost impossible for people to overcome. If you're here this morning and you have some bitterness that you're fighting to overcome, is it easy? It's very difficult. If you're here this morning and you've got some unforgiveness towards somebody who's done something to you, it's already come into your mind. That's not hard to make people feel convicted of who are struggling with unforgiveness because it's there. And it's a mountain that's hard to climb. It's very difficult to back out that load of bitterness, like beep, 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 you know, move it out, let's get rid of it. No, man, it just cements in. It's hard to get rid of it. It's almost, I would say, humanly impossible to overcome envy. Listen to one of the Proverbs, Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is cruel and anger is a torrent, but something worse than wrath and worse than anger. Anger is like a storm, like a flood. But then he says, who's able to stand before jealousy? Whew. Because someone can be angry and their anger runs its course. When does jealousy run its course? I'll let you know when it's run its course. As long as you're prospering and I'm not, oh, it's a torrent. Anger, you can be angry and then you're angry, you vent your anger. Anger gets vented. People don't vent jealousy. It's there. Envy. It's a horrible thing. This is what James said about it. James 3:16. Where envy and self-seeking exist, there's confusion in every evil thing. It's the breeding ground for all manner of evil. It's kind of like the love of money, the root of all sorts of evil. That love of money, that envy, that jealousy. There's something about that avarice or that thing where you look, this other person has this envy. Who can stand before envy? It's where there's evil. Bitterness. The Bible warns about bitterness. These guys, certainly Joseph, of course, in the story. Jacob seems to have some of it when his sons come back. He's like, why did you tell him you had a younger brother? We didn't tell him. He asked us questions. We were answering. He's calling us spies. He asked about our dad. He asked about our family. We didn't know what he was going to say. Jacob says, you guys. You look at him, he's like, the bitterness is coming out. Like, oh, I recognize that scent. That's bitterness. You know, spread some bitterness around. Remember Hebrews 12:15? Hebrews 12:15. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Bitterness is a real thing. A root of it will grow up and turn into a giant tree. And it will defile. Bitterness defiles. And yet in the story, it's not a story of defilement. It's a story of hope. Here's Joseph. Guys, I forgive you. I love you guys. He's kissing them. I mean, at the end, he weeps his way through it. It seems like he changes his mind a few times. You know, whatever's going on in his mind as you read through the story. But at the end, they're together as a family. God's done this thing. They're restored. The bitterness, envy, it's gone. The favoritism, all of it seems to have disappeared. How could that possibly happen? Jacob doesn't make this happen. He makes the bad part happen, but getting redeemed, it's not like he said, listen, I made a mistake, guys, and I was wrong, and we need to, he's not the one who delivers. When he says, everything's against me, he's right almost at the finish line of God restoring his family. He's like about to hit the tape in the race where they're going to declare him the champion. You're going to be reunited with your son who you think is dead. The brothers are all going to be on the same page, and you're going to be able to be a family, and you're going to all be together, and you're going to be sustained through this terrible circumstance. But his perspective at that moment, in the moment when God's unfolding the victory, is everything's against me. So we have to ask ourselves a question for our own selves. Why is he thinking such a thing? Why is he thinking such a thing? And again, I'm not suggesting this is how you counsel somebody who's in a state of grief. You don't want to say, why are you thinking that? Can't you see? Like, that's not helpful. That's not helpful when someone's suffering. So I'm not saying this is how we talk to him. I'm saying, reading his story, this is how I talk to myself. And I ask myself the question of myself. Why am I like that? Why do I do what he's doing here? Does Jacob have promises? Does he have promises? And who made the promises to him? Does he have a Bible? Did he read the Bible, in the Bible, the promises that God gave him? He doesn't have a Bible. The Bible's not written yet. Who gave him the promises? Personally, God appeared to him. Now, I've got a lot of promises from the Lord. I read them in a book. I have things that I think God put on my heart. I'm not totally sure that God put. God's not appeared to me in a dream. I think I've had maybe 3 visions in my entire Christian life, like almost 40 years. So it's not like something God gives me. This guy, he had promises directly from God. And what did God tell him? What did God promise to him? God said, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to make you a great nation. Everything's against me. Whoa, hold up. I mean, this is where if you were the ref, you'd want to blow the whistle. You don't need a replay for this one. We're going to have to go to the replay booth on this foul. No, this is pretty egregious. Like, throw the flag. It's a personal foul. Unnecessary in gross miscalculation. What happened here is the promises of God are out the window, and the reality of his experience has overcome him. What has God told him? What do we do with those promises God's made to us? When God makes promises, what do you do with the promises of God? You have to believe them. That's the first thing. You got to believe the promises of God. Then you have to trust in them. It's not enough to say, well, I believe that. Well, do you trust it? Uh-uh. You know, there's a famous old evangelist story that they tell about this guy who would walk the tightrope. You've heard the story. It's a famous story. It's a true story. The fellow could stretch this cable across, I think, Niagara Falls, the river right above the Niagara Falls, and he walked across and he walked back. Gifted, you know, acrobat or whatever, and he's on the line. Everybody, there's a whole crowd that forms because, of course, people want to see him go over the falls, right? You know, and they're watching and they're cheering. And he comes back and he says, "Hey, do you think I can do it again?" And they're like, do it again." You know, get their cell phones out. This could be great on YouTube. Film him. Think I can do it again? Yeah. Do you believe I can do it again? We believe. Okay, I'm going to go with a wheelbarrow. Someone get in the wheelbarrow. How many believers? None. Do you believe I can go across with a wheelbarrow and I won't fall? Yeah. Get in the wheelbarrow. No. Who's a believer? What do we do with the promises of God? What's happened to Jacob? If I'm going to use this for self-analysis, everything's against me. Hold up. You going to get in the wheelbarrow or not? Now I jumped out of the wheelbarrow and I'm running with my hair on fire. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm running. I've left. We have to trust. You have to get in the wheelbarrow with the Lord. You have to say, Lord, I'm going to trust you. Then Job said it. Job said it perfectly. Though he slay me, I will trust him. Even if I can't explain the circumstances, I'm going to hang with the promises of God. Even if it takes me all the way into a grave, you can bury me and put on my tombstone the man that God failed. I died trusting his promises. God failed me. Put it on my tombstone. You'll never see that on anyone's tombstone. Why? Because it never happened. It isn't going to happen. God's never going to fail anybody. It's impossible. God never fails. He never does. I might be in a situation where I could relate to Jacob and say, in this moment, God's failed me. In this circumstance, it's pretty obvious to me that everything's against me. And my own sons have acted like such fools, and I brought this upon me. But Jacob, in that moment, if I apply it to my own life, I need to not only believe the promises or know them, believing that they're there, but I have to trust in them. And not only believe and trust the promises of God, but cry out to God. Then cry out to God on the basis of his promise. Do you know what's lacking? Did you notice it? Did you read through these chapters? And did you notice what's lacking in this moment in his life? He's in trouble. What do you do when you're in trouble? I would suggest that you remember what the promises of God are, and then you talk to God about his promises. Lord, we're facing a famine, and there's a lunatic running Egypt who wants to kidnap my kids. Lord, what are you doing about this? What about your promises? What about the things you said to me? What are you saying about this, Lord? You made promises. You're not keeping them. Talk to God about what he said. There's an old phrase that's used, pleading the promises. It's kind of an old-time religion phrase. It goes way back to Abel. It's really old. I mean, it goes back. This is a story from the beginning of Genesis all the way through. The people that recognize what God has said and come to God on the basis of what he said and talk to God about what he said, pleading the promises, talking with the Lord, crying out to God. It's a very simple process. Do I believe what God said? Do I trust in what God said? And then am I going to talk to God about what he said? The challenge when I look at Jacob, and again, I'm not saying this is how we counsel people, but it's pretty obvious in him. There's a big word. It's only two letters, but it's the biggest word to me. It's the all caps when I read that last sentence in verse 36. It's not the word all. It's not the word these. It's not the word things. It's not the word are. It's not the word against. It's that last word. It's all caps when I read it, if I'm applying it to myself. I'm not applying it to someone else. I'm not saying this is how you counsel somebody. When someone says, all things are against me, it's like, well, that's your problem, your selfishness. That, you know, that's not how you counsel somebody. That's how you counsel yourself. When you find yourself saying, everything's against me, then you tell yourself, well, the all caps there at the end, Rich, is the dead giveaway. Everything's against who? Me. It's all about me. That's the problem. The problem for Jacob in this moment, when we adopt a me mentality, it's very, very difficult to not get yourself wiped out. When we let ourselves go, when we become completely self-centered, we lose perspective. He says, everything's against me. Now, one of the things we've said about reading the Old Testament especially is you're going to see comparisons. Is there an obvious comparison? Here's a person saying, I'm suffering inordinately. Is there someone else in the story who's suffering at the exact same moment? Yes, Joseph. Who is Jacob with? His entire family, his four wives, everyone except for his son Joseph, who's gone, but he's got all of his children, all of his grandchildren. He's living in the land that he's been living in, the land God promised his fathers. He's with his entire family. Where's Joseph? Alone, with no family, sold as a slave, who then is falsely accused of rape, who ends up in prison alone, then is forgotten about in prison. If there's a guy in the story who would say, everything's against me, I'm waiting for the guy in prison to say it. I'm waiting for Joseph to go, everything's the butler forgot me, are you kidding? The butler forgot him. The next line is, everything's against me. That would be hard. I wouldn't teach this Bible study if he said it. I go, man, that's heavy, bro. But I read Jacob saying it, and I think, I'm not sure that you got it that bad. And I'm speaking again. This isn't how you counsel somebody. This is how you do self-diagnosis. In my own case, Rich, is everything really against you? You really got it that bad? Really? Did you lose perspective? What's happening here? But when my focus is me, when I must have what I want, have you seen it in yourself? I must have what I want. I must have it the way I want to have it. If it's not, yeah, this is what I want, but that's not the way I want it. I must have what I want. I must have it the way I want it, and I must have it when I want it. I want this way now. and I'm not getting that. Everything's against me. I mean, you want to talk about a poison that makes you blind? And talk about a poison that you drink this poison. I got to have what I want, the way I want, when I want. Talk about a hallucinogen. All of a sudden, you don't know. You're looking at everything, and everything's against me. I don't think everything's against you. What did God tell you? I don't know. He's not doing it. He can't give you. Whoa. What happened, Jacob? We're not saying this to counsel Jacob, remember? His self-centeredness blinds the eyes like nobody's business, and it closes the ears. When you get your eyes blinded, your ears better be open. When you're going through something and you look around, you go, man, everything I see is not going good. And you're looking with your eyes and it's not looking good, what do you need to do? Open your ears. Because with the ear, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Faith doesn't come by seeing. So when you're looking around and it's looking bad, you need to open your ears. But self-centeredness does something to your ears. La, 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 la. It closes them up. You can't hear. Now, you not only can you not see, but now you can't hear. And if you can't see and you can't hear, you got one last faculty that will hopefully rescue you before you drown. Your memory. Can you remember still? You can't see, so you need to listen. But you can't listen because your self-centeredness has made you provoked and now only think about yourself. So you can't hear. Can you remember, though? Can you remember what God said? Is there a memory? It deadens the memory, though, self-centeredness. Look at Jacob. Everything's against me. Like, bro. Dude, don't you remember when you laid down on that rock for your pillow and God appeared to you? What did God tell you? You saw heaven connected to earth. You think the God who showed you the angels going up and down on the ladder and that he was your God and you called this place the house of God and God said he's going to make the promises to Abraham and Isaac, your fathers, come true in your life and you're going to be a great nation? You think God dropped you? I mean, there's a point where all of a sudden now the memory would maybe open the ears like, yeah, I remember hearing that. Oh, and now I'm hearing and I'm remembering. It doesn't really matter what I see. Yeah. Okay, I see this Egyptian leader. I don't know what he's about. I see that Simeon's now a prisoner. And I see that we're in trouble. We're going to have to go back and get food. I see all these things, but I heard something and I remembered something. So it doesn't really matter what I see. I got to apply this to my life. This isn't, I'm not really suggesting this is how we go around counseling people that are suffering difficult circumstances. I have a lot of empathy for the guy. I got a lot of empathy for Jeremiah when he writes Lamentations 3. I think, man, I don't ever want to go through what Jeremiah went through. That's deep water that guy was in. So I want to have compassion for those that are suffering. However, when I go to the Bible and read it for myself and I see myself exposed, I have to be super honest with myself and say, is my self-centeredness blinding my eyes and making me become deaf so I can't hear and deadening my memory? Because I must have what I want. I must have it the way I want. I must have it when I want. How do you get out of it? Well, you remember and you listen. And then you look back at the things you were looking at. And sometimes when you've remembered and you're listening and you look back, it's just as bad. You're like, well, that didn't change anything. It looks exactly the same. Yeah, it does. Because it's real. That's really happening. It's a real thing. And it's hard. But what did God say? Can I now get a different perspective on the thing that's happening? God, not everything is against me. Not everything's against Jacob. Actually, he's about to find out that Joseph's alive. He's about to kiss him. He's going to say to Joseph at the end, he's getting to the end of his life. You read through the whole chapter, you see it. He's coming to the end of his life and he tells Joseph, when I die, I want you to close my eyes. When he passes away, he's going to be with his son. The son that he thought he lost. He's going to spend his last years with his son, with his entire family surrounding him, delivered from the difficulties that they were in. So it's a powerful, powerful self-diagnostic tool, the Bible. I would encourage you to be super honest with yourself. And when you come to these places where somebody's going through something, let the Holy Spirit dive deeper into your own heart. All these things are against me. Well, why would someone say that? Or ask them, why do people forget God? Do people forget God? Why? What's the mechanism in the heart that's going wrong that would make my memory forget God? How could I forget God? Seems like that's the last thing a person could do, but it seems to be pretty easy. So what is it? What is it that's in a human being's heart? Like, I forgot what God said. I forgot God. How do I forget God? Is there something like particular about the human nature that makes it so that in a situation, that's the first thing that goes? Yeah, there is. Selfishness. Man, it's hard. It's gone. Positively, I'll leave you with something positive. What do we need to do instead? In a situation where everything's against you, and you came and you were talking to us, we're your friends, and you came and you told us the situation, and we would start weeping with you. We said, man, everything is against you. Whoa, that's heavy. What are we going to do, though? What's our positive antidote? What do we do? Well, the Bible tells us what to do, doesn't it? It's a great verse. It's a verse for our church. This is kind of our whole philosophy of ministry summarized in one sentence. Jeremiah 33, verse 3. It's been the basis of all that's ever happened through our ministry here. From the time the church was founded until today, Jeremiah 33, verse 3 says, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you don't know. That's it. That's a great statement. That's the positive spin on this. Jacob's there in his moment because of his selfishness. If I'm to be ruthlessly analytical towards him so I can apply it to my life, he's there in his selfishness, me, 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 and he can't remember and he can't see and he has no idea what's happening. He's colossally wrong. Like, you can't be of a magnitude of what? A hundred? I mean, like, what exponent do you want to put on this? How wrong is he? Could you be more wrong? Everything's against me. Like, bro, dude, this story's about to blow up, man. Like, this is it. This is amazing. Everything's against me. Well, here's what we do instead. Call unto me, and I'll answer you and show you great and mighty things. That's what's lacking. There's no prayer. There's no crying out to the Lord. When you're in trouble, cry out to the Lord. When you're not in trouble, cry out to the Lord. When you need wisdom, cry out to the Lord. When you don't need wisdom, when you think you got to figure it out, I know what's going on. I don't need to pray right now. Cry out. Like, Lord, I think I know what's going on. I'm praying anyways. I think I got this all figured out. I know what you should do, and I think you're on board with me. At least I hope you are, because I think this is going to work out great for us. But I'm going to ask you to open my eyes and show me great and mighty things which I don't know. Call unto me and I will answer you. That's a promise, isn't it? Does God answer your prayers when you cry out to him? Yeah, you say, yes, he does. He says, no. I want Joseph and I want him now. What's the answer? No. He needs to go to Egypt because I got to save you. Yeah, but I don't want him to in Egypt. Save me a different way. No, no. Your family's broken. The only way that I see that I'm going to restore it is it's going to be hard. It's going to be years. The dude's going to be, I mean, he's 17 when he's wearing his coat of many colors and he goes off, and he's 30 when he makes it to the top, and then it's 7 more years. I mean, it's going to be a while till he sees his boy. I want what I want when I want. Well, you're going to have to set that one aside. But call unto me and I will answer you and I will show you great and mighty things which you don't know. That's a great verse. The promise of the new covenant is vision. The power of the Holy Spirit in Joel chapter 2. Here's what we all do instead. We say, everything's against me. Well, actually, we're in the new covenant age. It's not against us. You're like, hey, the Chinese are doing this. The Russians are doing that. Our government's doing this. Our own state is doing this. The culture's doing this. Everything's against me. Hold up. Personal foul. Unnecessary, colossal mistake. Blow the whistle. I'm throwing the flag on this one. 15-yard. Like, we're going to have to stop. You're going to eject it. We're going to put you on the sidelines. You can't play with that attitude. Why? Because listen to the promise of the new covenant. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. God said, it will come to pass afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Also on my men servant, on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of that great and awesome day of the Lord. And it will come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. On the day of Pentecost, some 47 days after the resurrection of Jesus, the Holy Spirit was poured out on a small group of disciples in an upper room in the old city of Jerusalem, and there was a very loud noise. The people came around. They could hear all of them speaking in languages, their own languages that they could understand. They were speaking of the wonderful works of God, and they were wondering what it meant, and Peter took his stand, and he quoted that verse. And he explained to the people, what you're seeing is not a strange thing. These men are not drunk as you're thinking. It's only the ninth hour. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and he quoted this verse, and he's going to preach the gospel in his message. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And 3,000 Jewish people became believers in Jesus, their Messiah, on that day, and they were baptized, and the church began. It was in the very city where a month and a half earlier they crucified Jesus. It's in the exact city where in a very short time these exact apostles, Peter particularly, is going to be brought before the ruling council and be threatened with death to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. They're going to be kicked out of the country because of a gross and horrible persecution, but they're going to take the gospel everywhere. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You can look at the apostles, they say, all things are against us. But you watch the apostles, Paul saying, we're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're pressed, but we're not crushed. We're knocked down, but they didn't destroy us. Well, what do you mean? Well, he's going to write to the Romans and say, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Persecution, famine, peril, nakedness, sword, nothing can separate us from the love of God. The gospel's going to go out under Roman rule, completely pagan, horrible government leaders that are petty and vindictive and declare themselves as deity. That's when the gospel goes out into a Greek culture and a Greek religion, polytheism, where there's the deification of the human passions. Any kind of sexual immorality is normal in the world that they were preaching the gospel. It's not the exception, it's actually normal. Immorality is accepted. In fact, it's promoted. This group of people that prophecy was made to, specifically the beginning, the first group, they will have no political power. They'll have no political influence. They won't have a Bill of Rights. They won't have an American passport. They won't have SEAL Team 6 coming to rescue them when they're taken hostage. But the Bible said, I'm going to pour out my spirit, God said, on all flesh, so that people can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. The girls and the boys, men and women, filled with the Holy Spirit, used by God. The gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Rise above. Rise above. Rise above your political perspective. Rise above your opinions about whatever policy it is that's got you riled up. Rise above it. Rise above it and live for eternity. All things are against me. Man, nothing is against you. If God's for us, who could be against us? Jacob, bro, wake up. Wake up, Rich. Everything's against me, man. You're at the best part of the story of your life. This is the best part of your life right now. Oh, my goodness. Don't counsel people like that. You say, Rich, you're counseling us like that. No, you're just eavesdropping. I'm talking to myself. Applying it to my own life. If the shoe fits, though, put it on. You say, I don't want to put that shoe on. It hurts my foot. Well, Jesus said, if your foot's causing you to sin, chop it off. It's better to have one foot and go into life than have 2 feet and go to hell. Well, that hurts my hand. Chop it off, Jesus said. Be better off having one hand and going into life than having 2 hands and going into hell. Think about it. Everything's against me. Oh, Rich. We got him right where we want him. This is it. I'm doing something. Call unto me and I will answer you and I will show you great and mighty things which you don't know. You're living in the era when God said, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We have the victory that's in Jesus Christ. We're more than conquerors. Rise above. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to speak to us and make personal application. Lord, we trust you and you alone, God, to make the personal application. We don't even trust our own hearts. Lord, I'm reminded of that verse in 1 John. It says, if your heart condemns you, God's greater than your heart and knows all things. So, Lord, even if we come to these thoughts and I begin to condemn myself, thank you, Lord, that I'm not the one who is responsible ultimately for the application, but we are pleading with you to show us great and mighty things that we don't know. We're asking you, Lord, and you alone to speak into our hearts and break us free from this malady that we diagnose as we come to the Word and we see this person and we see their struggle. We want to be honest about it. It's a very obvious predicament that he's in, Lord, and it's clear that it's a mirror to shine into our lives. So we ask you, Lord, by your Spirit to speak to us and change us. Cleanse us with the washing of water by the Word and set us free. Help us, Lord, truly to be those people that what could be said is, she's filled with the Holy Spirit. And she loves Jesus. She believes the promises of God. She's going for it. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's prophesying. He's got the power of the Spirit. He's preaching the gospel. He's believing the promises of God. Lord, that we would have a beautiful simplicity that's in Christ. And God, in these last minutes that we're living in these last days, that we would have power to live holy lives and lives that are fruitful. Lord, we pray. We ask you to speak to us and confirm your word to our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Rich Chafin. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Rich's teaching ministry by visiting cclc.org.